Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12. We are going to be looking at a short section today, verses 11 through 13. Hear now God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Now let's recall that in the Apostle Paul's day, there were men who had come to Corinth claiming to be apostles, claiming not just to be apostles of Christ, but claiming to be super apostles. We're better than your average apostle, better than the average bear. They were smarter, they were faster, they could do things better. And they therefore waved around letters, supposedly letters of commendation from the apostles in Jerusalem. They offered no signs of an apostle, however, and they demanded money for their teaching, and they went about condemning the apostle Paul as being inferior to themselves. And really, is this guy actually an apostle at all? It seemed to be what they were saying. In response to these things, what the Apostle Paul did was, we saw this beginning in chapter 11 and then on into chapter 12, Paul began to boast. He began to boast after the flesh. And this was something that Paul did not believe in doing, something that Paul says right here he wished he didn't have to do. And yet he has been forced to play the game of these false apostles because the Corinthians, who should have been his defenders, were beginning to question him as well. And Paul basically is saying here, I have to play this game of one-upsmanship with these guys. And we began to present credentials of and evidence that we're apostles. I can do so. I can actually present better evidence and better proof that I am a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ than these guys can. He's going to close his argument that we've been looking at in this section by showing that this boasting that he is doing is something he wished he did not have to do at all, but was forced into it, as I said, because the Corinthians failed to defend him as he was attacked by his enemies. In verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me or forced me into it. Paul uses this word fool or foolish five times in this section, beginning in verse 12, where he's talking about this boasting. In every instance where Paul uses this term, he indicates he does not want to appear to anyone as a fool. But because he's telling us the truth, and not the lies that the false apostles are spreading, then he could not really and truly ever be taken as a fool. Now, if Paul were a fool, what would happen? If Paul truly were a fool, then he would undermine the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere he went. If he truly were a fool, what would happen is that he would bring blame upon the church or whichever church he would go to. If he truly were a fool, he would do things that would call into question his apostolic authority. But none of those things are happening. These Corinthians instead have forced him to act in a foolish way. Now, how did they do that? They did that by not recognizing his love and devotion and commitment to them. I mean, after all, think about what we've read so far in these two letters. He has already visited them twice. He has written at least three, and some people say this is the fourth letter that Paul has written to them. So either at least three, and maybe even four letters. He has sent others to be there to instruct them when he was away. Titus is gone, Timothy's gone, others have gone at Paul's insistence and his instruction. And they have sought to build the Corinthians up in Christ. He is about to visit them again. We're going to see in verse 14. He says, I'm about to come to you for the third time. And so all of these things certainly prove Paul's love and devotion for the Christians at the church in Corinth. And yet, these folks have been swayed by the false accusations of these false apostles about Paul. They know Paul's authority. They've seen it. And yet they are, by their inaction, forcing Paul to boast in a way that these false apostles have been doing about his own accomplishments. He doesn't want to do that. He has always said that nothing real can be gained from boasting in the flesh. And yet he's been forced to act in this foolish manner, and he's given in to the pressure to produce evidence of his own apostleship. He should have been lauded. Actually, I should have been commended by you, he says. You see, the fact is, Paul should have been defended against the accusations of the false apostles by the Corinthians. Instead, he has to defend himself. He has to defend himself against enemies when he should have been defended by his friends. The Corinthians know his accomplishments. The Corinthians know his authority. The Corinthians know his abilities. And they should have been the ones to defend him, and yet they have not done so. They should have taken heed to words that I'm pretty sure they must have learned by now. The words of King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 27. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It should have been the Corinthians saying, no, this Paul whom you are putting down is a genuine apostle, and this is why we know so. In fact, they should have been able to do that quite easily, because Paul's already said that the Corinthians themselves are an epistle written in such a way to testify to his genuine calling. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. But Paul is truly humble. He doesn't like to blow his own horn. He doesn't like to have to defend himself. For in no respect was I inferior, he says, to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Now, Paul uses a term here. It's translated most eminent to describe these apostles. And that word can be translated these very much apostles, or those very special apostles, or those really exceptional apostles, those super apostles. There's one translation that even says this: I do not think that I am in the least bit inferior to those very special so-called apostles of yours. So Paul is saying things that are dripping with irony. He is describing these men with tongue in cheek. They're not super apostles. They're not even apostles at all. They're not apostles because they were not called by our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not, their works are not marked out by the blessings of Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They have a different spirit. They do not preach the Jesus of the Bible. They preach another Jesus. And they proclaim another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's a gospel instead of man's obedience and man's works to try to earn the favor of Almighty God. So in a head-to-head comparison with Paul and these super apostles, he says, I'm not the least bit inferior, even though I'm a nobody. Now, he's a nobody in this sense. He's a nobody in the sense that he did not promote himself and his ministry. We don't ever read Paul setting up a big sign that says, Apostle Paul Ministries LLC, or Inc., or whatever it happens to be. Paul's not involved in becoming a brand name. There are lots of folks today who have become their own brand name. And you don't hear so much about Christ, you hear about that particular individual. Paul's not that kind of guy. He's not going to do that. He is a nobody in the sense that he did not exact money from his hearers to fund his work. Now, that's something the false apostles did, of course, but he did not come along with a hat outstretched saying, contribute to me and maybe I'll do something. Unlike the false apostles, who exalted themselves by putting others down, Paul humbled himself in order to seek to exalt or to lift up the Corinthians in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and miracles. Now, there were two requirements in the Old and the New Testament for an apostle. One was you had to have been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his death on the cross and resurrection. And then the second one was you had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You had to have been a witness to the risen Christ. Paul didn't fit the first requirement. He was not a disciple of Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ called him on the road to Damascus, set him apart, and commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so that calling was a true calling. And it was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was recognized by the genuine apostles in Jerusalem when Paul presented himself to them. And yet he is here forced to defend his apostleship before these false apostles. They insist that Paul prove himself. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because unbelievers insisted over and over again that Jesus prove himself. He had to prove himself before the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees on a number of occasions. Just for one, Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, recall over and over again, when we went through the Gospel of John, Jesus would perform a miracle. He'd feed 5,000. He would do this. He would do that. And immediately after the miracle, the crowd would say, now do something else. What will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? I've often said, and I believe it to be true, that as that crowd cried out to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you, that if Christ had popped the nails out of his hands and feet, had flown down from the cross and healed himself of those nail scars and of the wounds from the flogging that he received, that crowd would have said, now what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? We'll talk about why that is in just a few minutes. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul is asked to defend himself. The true apostles in Jerusalem were asked to defend themselves. So shortly after the day of Pentecost, the apostles healed a lame man. And the Sanhedrin gets wind of it, and they arrest them, and they bring them into their midst. And it says in Acts 4, when they had placed them in the center, they begin to inquire, by what power or in whose name, in what name have you done this? And they would not ever accept that it was done in the name of Jesus. They didn't like that. That's not the right answer. The Corinthians should have known of Paul's credentials. They still, instead of all of that, they allowed others to demand proof from him, and they began themselves to demand proof from Paul. no matter what they'd seen. Now, Paul says the signs of an apostle were done among you with perseverance. One thing to think about when there's some people that add perseverance to those signs. So the signs are perseverance and signs and wonders and miracles. That's a possibility. I think really what's being said is Paul didn't give up. That Paul did what he did constantly, no matter what the opposition was. We've already read about how he was stoned to death, got back up on his feet, dusted himself off, and went on preaching the gospel. He didn't say, whoa, hey, I didn't know I could die doing this. I'm going to quit. He was shipwrecked. He tells us three times. Acts only tells us once. He didn't come out of the water one of those times after a day and a night in the sea and say, man, I'm going to give this up. This is way too hard. Paul continued to persevere in everything that he did. And he could have provided signs if he had wanted to. He could have told them, here are the signs that you could look for. Just a sampling from Acts. In Troas, or in Lystra rather, he healed a lame man. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were being followed around by a fortune teller, a young girl who was a slave girl who had an evil spirit, and she made her living as a fortune teller for her master. And she's following them around, proclaiming in a loud voice, these men are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, it says. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Paul healed the sick. Acts 19 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Paul raised the dead. Remember, he preached long sermons. And at one particular time in Troas, as Paul is preaching and preaching and preaching, midnight rolls around. It's a hot building. There's a young man by the name of Eutychus sitting in an open window on the third floor. And he falls asleep and he falls out the window three stories to the ground and dies. They pick his body up dead. Paul goes out. Raises this young man back to life, goes back in and continues to preach until dawn. So the sermon's not over, it was just interrupted, intermission. Let's raise this guy from the dead, now let's go back and preach. Paul could have presented any of those things and other things. This is just a sampling from Acts. There are lots of other things Paul did that Luke did not record, apparently. And so there were many signs that Paul could have given. He had been given by God. God had blessed his ministry with the power to heal, the power to restore, the power to give life. And all of this authenticated the Apostle Paul as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one of these fakes like the super apostles were. In connection with all of this, God authenticated Paul's ministry with what he terms signs, wonders, and miracles. Here's what Hendrickson says about those three things. He says, do signs, wonders, and miracles differ? They are only aspects of the same phenomenon. A sign comprises a mark, a wonder prompts amazement, and a miracle relates divine power manifested in unique situations. Okay, what's he saying? Let's put it this way. Let's break this down. A sign speaks to God's approval of the one who performs it. That he is, this person is a servant of God, and he's got something important to say. Listen to him. A wonder speaks to the effect of that sign on the observer of it. That he is astonished or astounded by what he sees or hears. And a miracle speaks to the power behind the sign. that it's done by the God who is in control of all of his created universe, that he can overrule what we call the natural order of things if he chooses and for his own purposes in any time and in any way. All those things, those three things, signs, wonders, and miracles authenticated Jesus' ministry. When Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to the crowd in Acts 2, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So Peter calls on the crowd to say, look, you know, you saw the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did, and they were God's approval upon him. The apostles did the same types of things. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that in the ministry of the true apostles, God confirmed what they were saying. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, the danger with this is that there are such things as false signs and false wonders. Satan is a mimic, and he can, to some degree, imitate some of these things. We're warned about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, the lawless one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So Satan is able to mimic to a certain extent. Think back to Moses before Pharaoh. The miracles that God enabled Moses to perform at the very beginning, some of Pharaoh's magicians could perform. Moses threw his staff down, it became a snake. The magicians threw their staffs down, they became snakes. But then Moses' snake ate their snakes. So God was always in charge of all of these things. Then they reached a point where they couldn't continue. They could not continue. When God rained out sores and boils and everything because of all of the dust and everything that covered Egypt, the magicians were unable to continue their work. They were stopped at a particular place. They could not go any further. So Satan and his minions can imitate some of these signs and wonders and miracles, but they're false, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. So that leads us to ask the question, what do signs do, and what can signs not do? What do signs do? Well, the things they do is what we see here. They can serve as proof of the genuine calling and the genuine ministry of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can astound the observer by their nature and by their effect. And they can demonstrate the power of Almighty God to intervene in his creation whenever it suits his purposes. But what can they not do? And this is a key thing. Signs cannot convert the soul. As powerful as true signs are, they cannot bring a person to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sinful man's problem is not intellectual. It's not that he lacks knowledge, needs a little bit more knowledge, as if knowledge were all that was necessary for him to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Man's problem is not evidential, as though somehow or other the right evidence or more proof would show that the true God exists or that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Just the right evidence somewhere. No. Man's problem is not intellectual. Man's problem is not evidential. Man's problem is spiritual. He has a dead heart. It's a heart problem. It's a dead, cold, stony heart problem. And only the working of the Holy Spirit can solve this issue of man being born dead in trespasses and sins. Sinful man doesn't need more proof. He needs to be brought from death to life and given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel learned that lesson in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, where God calls Ezekiel to come, and he sees this valley. They're just disconnected, just a scattering of bones across the valley floor. And God asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel very wisely said, "Lord, you know." He wasn't about to commit himself because he knew that there's nothing he could do. Only God knows whether these bones can live. And so God tells him the way to make the bones live. Preach to the bones. And so he begins to proclaim the word of God to the bones. The bones come together. There's a clacking. Skeletons are formed. Muscle and sinew and flesh are formed. And soon the valley is covered with corpses. A bunch of dead men. And then God says, "Son of man, preach to the spirit." The same word, ruach, in Hebrew means spirit, breath, or wind. Preach to the spirit. Preach to the breath. Preach to the wind. And so he begins to proclaim prayerfully, I assume. And the Holy Spirit of God comes and God breathes the breath of life into all these corpses. And suddenly they stand up, a mighty army. Foolish way to do that, isn't it? They didn't get any medical doctors. They didn't invent some wonderful machine that goes back in time to cause the bones to suddenly go back and become new. No, you do it through preaching the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit acts. And so there's this miracle of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God preached and causing dead men to come to life, to hear, to believe, and to be saved. That's what happens here. That's what happens at every place where the Word of God is proclaimed. Remember, every time that Jesus performed a miracle, that I mentioned earlier, crowds would demand more and more proof. They would demand that he come down from the cross. They would demand that he provide more food for them. They would demand this. They would demand that. What more will you do? What they needed was not more proof and more evidence and more this, that, and the other. What they needed was what Elijah learned, the still small voice. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the great wind. God wasn't in the thunder and the lightning and the rain and all of those things. God's still small voice is what changes hearts. Ezekiel's preaching to the breath of life is what men need. Jesus' remark to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," is what men need. And so it is the working of God. That's what men need. Not more evidence, not more proof, not more this, that, or the other. What they need is the Holy Spirit to make dead men come to life. Signs and wonders are good in their place. Absolutely they are. But alone, a person can see a sign, a wonder, or a miracle and go away bewildered and amazed and unconverted. Look at the crowds in Jesus' day. Jesus himself present with them. And they went away from him because they did not believe. A person can leave unsaved even in the presence of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says in all of his letters, and some places more clearly than others, but that's why Paul says to us quite clearly that it is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God into salvation, not signs and wonders and miracles. Then Paul concludes by saying, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" He's asking these Corinthian Christians how he had mistreated them. What have I done to you that's worse than any of the other churches that I have ministered to? Well, what have I done to you that's worse than the way I treated the folks at Philippi or at Ephesus or at Troas? Well, the only thing he can think of is, except that I did not become a burden to you. You see, he had not demanded of the Corinthians that they pay for his services. He didn't charge money for his lectures or his sermons. He did not require that they provide him with food or clothing or shelter. Now, they did all of these things, but they did them voluntarily. And they did not do them because he says, "I will not do this unless you do this for me." He was not a burden on them, sucking the life out of the church, which is what these false apostles were doing. They were demanding payment for their lectures. They were requiring special treatment for their needs. And they were seeking the applause of men, all while they put down those whom they should be serving. Paul was humble, and he did not seek such special considerations, because he came, as the scriptures say, about Jesus. He sought to serve rather than to be served. This is what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're to imitate our marvelous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul and the other apostles, who would serve others rather than demand that people serve them. So he says, "Forgive me this wrong." Now, had he wronged them? Of course not. He's being sarcastic. Forgive me this wrong for not having mistreated you. Forgive me this wrong for not being a burden upon you. Forgive me this wrong for not having demanded that you give me everything that you have. He's being sarcastic. What has happened is he has lowered himself in humility to exalt the Corinthians. He had served them by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like the super apostles. They demand special treatment. They demand payment for their lectures. They demand that men follow them. And so when we look at these two examples, the super apostles and the true apostle Paul, who should we be like as Christians? We should be like Paul. We should seek to imitate him in terms of serving others as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We should humble ourselves in order to lift others up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never seek to treat others as inferior to ourselves. We should boast only of Christ and of his saving work, and not ever of our own name, our own worth, or our own merits. We ought to do as John the Baptist did. We ought to be able to say, along with John, he must increase and I must decrease. And so when it comes to serving others, we should humbly seek to decrease so that Christ will increase in their lives as we witness to them and as we serve them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that your servant Paul gave here, that the things that he speaks of, we know he did by your power and by your calling. And so, Lord, bless us to seek to serve others in a similar way. We know, Lord, that we are not apostles. We are simply servants of Christ. And so we pray that as servants of Christ, we would still have the same attitude in us that Jesus had in serving us, dying in our place for our sins, that Paul had in serving Christ, of being humble. Lord, may we also, in humility, seek to serve others. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to imitate Christ. And Lord, we know that all of the results of all that we do would bring glory to your holy name. And we rest in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.